Thank you, Charlene and Bell Choir, for doing double duty today. Very grateful. So what do you hate? I think sometimes we think things like, we use the word hate rather casually. I hate being late. I hate driving in the snow. Did you know, by the way, that there's a website, as with everything, hate.com? And here are some of the things that people hate. I hate bugs. I hate when teachers mark your work but never give any useful feedback. I hate when people don't put the toothpaste tube back on the toothpaste tube. I hate how many negative people, thinking people there are. I hate the direction this world is going in. I hate people don't have a sense of humor, and you probably have your own list. But if you think about it, there's really a spectrum, if you will, or a continuum of hatred. On the one side, you have the cooler blue, if you will, colored throwaway lines about our preferences. But on the other end of the spectrum, you have the red-hot expressions that move from preferences to people, from deeds to words. I think we all understand it's a very strong word. It's a four-letter word that we don't like hearing from our children or our grandchildren, do we? Not at all. But did you know that there are things that God hates? We're continuing our series today entitled Wise Living in a Foolish World. And we're going to be looking at a text that actually identifies seven things that God hates. And you might ask yourself the question, well, how can God hate anything? Well, the answer is that the hatred is the appropriate response of a righteous and holy God to unrighteousness and sin. And that's what we're going to see. And it's hard for us to understand because in our expressions of hatred as they come, they are generally mixed in with selfishness, but God's hatred is perfectly justified. So let's take a look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. This is God's holy word. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today, we ask that your Spirit would accomplish your purpose in each of our hearts. Lord, help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of observations as we begin. First of all, Pastor has a seven-point sermon today. I'm sure that encourages all of you, you know. But don't worry, we'll work expeditiously through them. But I hope you'll also notice as we read the text that it works from the eyes to the feet. Did you see that? It starts with haughty eyes, and it ends with feet. And so, if you will, it's almost an anatomy of foolishness. We've noted that the book of Proverbs talks about fools. Well, here's the anatomy of a fool, if you will. So let's get started. What does God hate? God hates haughty eyes. Literally, haughty eyes are rising eyes. And so it's not only eyes that, of course, when your eyes rise, so does your nose. So you look down on things. And haughty eyes, rising eyes, are eyes that look down on God, potentially, but also that look down on other people. And you might think that it's difficult for people to look down on God, but the essence of the haughty eyes is the idea of pride and arrogance. And I think it's first because pride and arrogance is the root of so many of the rest of the sins that beset us. But this pride does set itself against God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We've seen that before. We've defined wisdom as living life out of a vital relationship with God. But yet, there's the challenge. There's been the challenge from the very beginning of pride raising itself up against the Lord. So you remember in the book of Isaiah where it captures in prophetic terminology the fall of Lucifer from heaven. How far you've fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. And here you see the first example of that principle that we see throughout Scripture, that he who exalts himself shall be humbled. Here it was with Lucifer as he set himself up against God and tried to usurp him. And what we see here as we look at the haughty eyes is really the violation of the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. Well, our natural human condition is, well, we want to be in charge. We want to be in charge. But the life of faith is a life that respects and submits to the sovereign purpose and plan of God. And we put ourselves above his word or violate his plan, we are having haughty eyes, if you will, toward God. But that manifests itself then in behavior that exerts ourselves above, exalts ourselves above others. Someone once said that the shortest way for some to build themselves up is to put down other people. But, you know, the foolishness of human pride is you know yourself. You know yourself. You know your weakness. You know your frailties. And therefore, that should produce humility in us. It should produce humility in us as we relate to other people as well. We all want to be first. Who doesn't want to be first? People in this church love getting out half an hour before the Lutherans so they can get to the restaurants first. That's if the preacher doesn't go on too long. But we all want to be first. But what did Jesus say about that? He said, if you want to be first, you should be last. That's right. So what he calls us to is not this arrogance, but humility. Dwight Moody said, God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. In Romans 12, verse 3, I think Paul puts it well, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So do you have haughty eyes today? Do you actually at times consider yourself above the plan of God or above the word of God, above what he's prescribed in the scriptures? Or do you put yourself above other people, putting yourself first instead of putting yourself last? God hates haughty eyes, pride, and human arrogance. But secondly, he hates a lying tongue. A lying tongue. We shouldn't be surprised about this because God is a God of truth, is he not? And truth is nothing less than the actual representation of the way things are. And so we need to be, of course, God as he presents truth, as he reveals truth. Our objective is to align ourselves with that which he has revealed. But when we think about a lying tongue is a tongue that distorts the truth about God. And again, isn't that how we got into this mess from the very beginning? Wasn't it the serpent who defied God's word and said, you surely will not die? And that's why Jesus referred to Satan as the father of lies and a liar. Now, who wants to be in cahoots with the father of lies? We should be very, very careful, shouldn't we, about the way we express ourselves with relationship to truth. And this is so important, again, that it made its way into the top 10 as commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness. But once that deception is in our hearts, which it is naturally, a lying tongue is a tongue that distorts the truth about other people as well. Sometimes the way we like to advance ourselves is to spread little lies or spread little exaggerations about other people. But the scriptures are clear. Chapter 26, verse 28 of Proverbs, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. And you'll notice that the issue of truthfulness appears again in our list, down in verse 19, a false witness who breathes out lies. It matters enormously, C.S. Lewis wrote, if we alienate anyone from the truth. And so we need to be sure and to remind ourselves that as we relate to other people, as we seek to establish our relationships in our families, in our marriages, at work, wherever it is, do you realize that trust is the basis of every relationship, is it not? And if you want to challenge the integrity of a relationship, trust is built on truth. And if you compromise truth, then you're going to compromise the trust. And so, you know, as you sit here today, maybe you sense that with your spouse, there's been a weakening of trust in some way. Well, if that's the case, the reason is that there has been some kind of a violation of truth. Or maybe you're a teenager here or a child, and you wonder why your parents don't trust you. Don't you trust me, Mom? Well, what's the answer? Has there been a violation of truth along the way somewhere? Has there been some place where you have not told the truth completely, or you've withheld the truth about something that you've done? These are violations of God's desire for you, but also they weaken the relationship by weakening the trust. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, chapter 15, verse 15, instead, speak the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. And so really search your heart and see if you have a commitment to truthfulness in your relationships in your life. And now as we move down, we have seen the eyes and the tongue, and now we come to the hands that shed innocent blood. Ultimately, human arrogance is not satisfied with a proud look. It's not satisfied with words, but it even goes so far at times as to kill. And we have seen that God is concerned about the sanctity of truth, but now we see that he's concerned about the sanctity of life. And I think that all of us, I hope, can get a sense of the heart of God when you consider some of the random acts of violence and actually the idea of shedding innocent blood is the intentional murder of an innocent person. And in our culture, increasingly, we've seen such violent acts, haven't we? And as I looked on, there's several websites, but a website that lists the random acts of violence that have occurred in recent years, and what struck me was the one that said mass killings, worst mass killings in the United States, in the history of the United States. And what's shocking about it is that a large number of them are in the 21st century. And so you have this increase in violence. I mean, think about it. Just think about it. We've almost become numb to it, haven't we? It's like, oh, there's another mass shooting this week. The worst was October 1st, 2017 in Las Vegas. You remember? The man shooting up the concert crowd. 58 people died and almost 500 more wounded. This year, in February, in a high school in Parkland, Florida, Someone opened fire, killed teachers and students. Last month, the Tree of Life Synagogue was randomly attacked. Of course, that guy didn't mask his motive. He was attacking and believing that all Jews should die. And then just this month, just a few days ago, 12 people killed at the Borderline Bar and Grill in Thousand Oaks, California. And you look at this, it just makes you shake your head. There's no respect for life. And Paul does write. He says that the last days will be perilous. They'll be untamed, uncontrolled. And I think we see the unmitigated, unstoppable power of that sin, that violence. But I think there's another serious violation of human life that is often neglected. We see these numbers of 500 people or injured, and we see 58 people killed. But is there any more violent usurpation of the life of the innocent than where it should be the safest, in the womb of its mother? Last year, according to the Center for Disease Control, 652,639 abortions were conducted in this country. Now think about that. We become numb to that. Doesn't Psalm 139 say that I've known you in the womb, I've knitted you together, I knew you before? Yes. Let there be no doubt about the sanctity of life in the womb. And as technology progresses, science is acknowledging that fact, but we don't need science to acknowledge the fact. That would help. We've got it right here. And 10 minutes from where I used to live in Upper Darby was Kermit Gosnell's Women's Medical Society. And in Pennsylvania at this point, it's not legal to have an abortion after 24 weeks because they consider after 24 weeks the child is viable. Well, Mr. Gosnell, 40% of the abortions that he conducted were over 24 weeks. And when a child was born alive, he killed it. He killed it. He called it ensuring fetal demise. Wanted to get the job done, you know? God hates that. And I fear that we don't hate it enough. And but you know, we don't want to, God's not going to let us off the hook either here on this one. The larger catechism, question number 136. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. What's forbidden? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of life of ourselves or of others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life. Now, here you go. Okay. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares. And this is an interesting one. I had to really think about this one. Immoderate use of meat and drink. I guess we kill ourselves by eating too much. Labor, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. And so we're called upon to respect life, to bless the reputations and the lives of other people, that life is sacred in its fullness. You know, Jesus made this point, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Okay. Guilty, guilty, guilty. And what Jesus always does is what he goes to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? And we've seen in our study of Proverbs that we need to guard our hearts because from our hearts come the issues of life. And that's exactly what comes next. We move now to the heart. God hates a heart that devises wicked plans. In Genesis 6:5, before the flood, the Lord said, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And what are those things that we think about? What are those things that we consider in our minds that are contrary to God's purpose? Maybe there are fantasies and lustful thoughts. Maybe there's a plan to defraud a business partner. Maybe kids get together and plan to bully another kid. It's wicked. Wicked plans. And these things flow from the heart, as we noted. And none of us can claim innocence there. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin?" And the problem is that what flows from the heart, we mentioned that these things flow from the heart, from the inside, that all too often when we consider these things in our hearts and minds, sometimes those things that we consider become opportunities. So if you've been harboring anger or resentment towards someone and you have an opportunity to get them, this is the next one, feet that make haste to run to evil. Feet that make haste to run to evil. That just doesn't start with the feet, that starts with the heart. And so all those things that you potentially consider in your heart and mind have the potential of giving birth to deeds and words which are destructive. God hates these things. Proverbs 28:14 said, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." So when those plans start to form in our minds, that's where we need to address them and to forsake them and not to entertain them, lest they give birth, lest we use our feet to hasten carrying them out. Solomon writes, finally, "One who sows discord among brothers." One who sows discord among brothers. We saw a couple weeks ago how destructive our language can be, how divisive our language can be. But in the family and in the church family, it's so important that we commit ourselves through the power of the gospel to unity and oneness. He has called us together to serve him wholeheartedly together. And yet there are times when the very people of God are not loving and are not united. And the way these things stir or get stirred up sometimes there are people who are unable to control their tempers. Proverbs 15:18 says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel." We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Each of you carries a bucket of water and a bucket of gasoline. And when the conflict arises, what do you do? Which one do you use, the bucket of water or the bucket of gasoline? Or sometimes it is just the gossip machine. Proverbs 16:28, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Many times, the things that are spoken are not things that are in line with truth. And then sometimes, the people of God are divided over money. Proverbs 28:25 says, "A greedy man stirs up dissension, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper." You know, it is absolutely amazing. You think about the Church of Jesus Christ, and you think about the people that God has brought together, even in this place, at this time, to serve him. It's amazing to me. But I got to tell you, the devil doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. He likes to stir stuff in here and in there, and he would like to divide us, but no, he's not going to divide us, because we are gathered together around the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. That doesn't mean we can't have disagreements from time to time, but you know, it's possible to have disagreements and not be disagreeable. I think that's true, absolutely true. But this work is hard enough, standing against the world, the flesh, and the devil himself seeking, like a roaring lion, seeking to devour and destroy every advance that we make. But God gives us the challenge and the example of his love, that we are to love one another as God in Christ has loved us. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, verse 10, "Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him." And so God hates one who sows discord among brothers. And I think you'll agree that this is a very scary picture. I mean, some people a couple of weeks ago had some scary outfits on for Halloween, but this is a scary outfit here. This is depravity in its fullness. This is the anatomy of foolishness. And so what are we to do? What are we to do? Well, first thing is, if you love someone, if you care for them, you're not going to want to do things that they don't like. Believe me, if I find out that there's something Barb doesn't like, I knock it off. I do. And she's not mean to me. She doesn't say, "Tim, knock it off." She'll be very subtle and say, "You know, it kind of bothers me when you say, oh, that's enough for me." You know why? Because I love her. I don't want her to be unhappy. I don't want to be undisturbed. Why do you think this thing has lasted so long? And it's going to last longer. I mean, it's the same way with you and your family. I remember when my brothers and I would do something to each other that we knew that our brothers didn't like, my mother would use the expression, she'd say, "Now don't devil each other. Don't devil each other." Well, that's what it is. And so we have to ask ourselves if our love for God is truly one that motivates us to love what he loves and also to hate what he hates. It's a big question. Because God hates these things, because they produce death. And God hates death. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "God's holy wrath is poured out on what he hates because it damages and destroys what he loves." And we should understand as well that these things are destructive. But if you want to, if you see the anatomy of foolishness, how about the incarnation of wisdom? Consider our Savior, Jesus Christ, whose eyes look compassionately on the world. And he lived his life not in haughtiness, but in humility, because he came not to be served, but to serve. His lips were filled with truth. His hands were hands that touched the paralytic, that touched the blind, that raised the dead. His heart was a heart that was fully devoted to God in perfection. And his feet were feet that took him into the homes of sinners so that they might see his grace, but feet that also took him the whole way to Jerusalem. And not just to Jerusalem, but to Calvary. And on that cross, isn't it interesting? Jesus became what God hated. He became sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he became what God hated so that we could become beloved. Isn't that amazing? It is. And so as we stand on that, you know, we have the possibility now. If you're here and you have not come to Christ, you ask yourself, well, how can I deal with this lying tongue that I've got? I can't help myself. I'm a liar. There's only one way. That's to have transformation from the inside out. In the book of Ezekiel, the promise came, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so it's only through the power of the gospel that we can have this makeover. And it's a progressive makeover for sure, but it begins in the heart. And then you'll have eyes. You'll have eyes that look and see. You'll see needs. You'll look compassionately, as our Lord did. You'll have hands that serve others. You'll have feet that'll take you places you may never have gone apart from the gospel, to bring the gospel to someone, to serve someone in their home. And all these things through the power of Christ that works in us. It's a little uncomfortable, isn't it, to hear this terminology, what God hates. But he hates it so that he can transform it in our hearts and lives, so that we might no longer have that anatomy of foolishness, but that we might have the makeover that's possible through Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We are amazed at your patience with us, and we admit that as we looked at this anatomy of foolishness, we admit that we can say guilty, guilty, guilty. But we thank you that Jesus Christ, the very incarnation of wisdom, came, that those things might be nailed to the cross for us, that we might live a new life and put on Christ. Help us, Father, to take these things seriously. Help us to look at whatever your Spirit has revealed to each heart here today. And we look to you with hope and your love and power, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.